Well, for the last 300 years or so, this country has heard the word revival a lot. Generally speaking, a revival is a work of God. The Puritans called it a surprising work of God. When God does something that seems to be out of the normal realm of the life of the church, out of the normal realm of how people are saved, a surprising work of God. But over time, people have become sort of enraptured with this notion of revival. They began to believe that they could generate it on their own. They could bring it about. They could instigate it. They could manufacture revival. But if revival truly is a surprising work of the Spirit of God, then it cannot be produced by the will of man. So how then do we know if God is working? How do we know if something is of God? Surely there must be some way to test this. Well, our dear New England friend, Jonathan Edwards, asked the same question. In the 1730s and 1740s, the colonies, the early colonies, were on fire for God. They were in the midst of revival. In New England, out of the population of about 300,000, it's believed that somewhere between 25 and 50,000 people were converted to Christianity in like a six-year period. There was an awakening. The pulpits were aflame. The gospel was being preached. The people were confessing and believing. Lives were changing, and the whole world was watching. But some pastors and leaders were questioning the validity of the Great Awakening. Is this really all we think it is? Is this just emotionalism? Is it just excitement? Are people just caught up in their feelings? People are being swept up into the frenzy of the Great Awakening. And the persistent question in everyone's mind was this: is this truly a work of God? Is the Spirit of God really working in New England? Well, Jonathan Edwards wanted to find out. And so in 1741, Jonathan Edwards published a book called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And in this work, he sought to evaluate the Great Awakening as he saw it. After all, Edwards was ministering in the thick of it. He was right there at the very heart of this movement. And so the question for him was, how do you evaluate if God is working? How do you look around and see the factors and say, God is doing this? Well, Edwards found his answer in this morning's text. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. At the end of chapter 3, it's written to be a comfort to the church. John has made this bold declaration that if it's possible for us to know that we can have confidence in God, that we are confident that we belong to God, and the crux of our assurance to know for sure that we are of God is found in a heart that desires to obey God. If you're born again, the Lord God, He removes your heart of stone, and He replaces that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive, a heart that desires to love Him and to obey Him and to worship Him, a heart that believes and loves and desires to do the things that are pleasing to God. That's what we saw last week. In verse 24 of chapter 3, he writes, "Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in Him." So there's a unity that exists between God and His children. It's a foundational principle of the Christian faith. And it's akin to the unity that Jesus mentions in John 17:20 when He prays to the Father in His high priestly prayer. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through Your word." That's us, by the way. That's the whole church. "That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be in Us." Unity with the Father and the Son. Well, how do we know if this is taking place? How do I know if I belong to the Lord? How do I know if there is unity between me as a believer and the Father and the Son, and we'll find out also the Spirit of God? How do we know that there is unity taking place? At the end of verse 24, he says, "By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that takes place at conversion when a person is born again. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in the heart of the believer. We know that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, which is the gospel. The gospel is preached to the person. The person comes to realize their fallen condition. They cry out to God for forgiveness. They confess their sin. They believe on Christ. And they're saved. Spirit of God gives them a new life. They're reborn. And wrapped up in this whole mysterious work of regeneration, the act of being born again, is this ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He is working in the hearts of believers. God, through His Spirit, brings new life, and at which time the Spirit of God indwells the believer, they take up residence. He lives in you and strives with you. Part of His ministry, by the way, according to Romans 8:16, is to bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's the Spirit of God working in you, pleading with your own soul, saying, "Yes, I'm bearing witness that you belong to the Father." There's something deep down in you that you know that you belong to God. There's a desire in you to want to belong and to want to obey Him and love Him. And so it's by the Spirit's testimony that we know, in part, that we are children of God and that we can have wisdom and understanding. However, there, if you think about this, there's really no way to know for sure who has the Spirit dwelling in them and who does not. It's not like when you get saved, there's like a letter S that gets branded onto your chest. There's no marker for believers. After all, anyone can say, "Well, I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm of God." It's your word against theirs, isn't it? If a teacher comes to you and says, "I'm of the Lord," and they give you teaching, it's your word against theirs, isn't it? How do you know if a person really is of God? Many people today claim to be of the Spirit, by the Spirit, in the Spirit. And they do and they say things all while claiming to be operating under the Spirit of God. But the question is, how do you know? How do you know if a person is coming to you in spirit and in truth? That was a concern for the Apostle John in his day. It was a concern for Jonathan Edwards in his day. And it's certainly a concern of ours even today. And so we read 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. For they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God and listens to us, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So anyway, this morning we're not going to look at this whole passage today. We're going to break this up. We're only going to see probably the first couple of verses. But in this passage, verses really 1 through 6, and I would include also 7 and 8, and we'll look at that ahead as well, we're going to see marks, various marks, by which we are able to discern a true work of the Spirit of God. But once again, John is addressing the church as beloved. Agapetoi in the Greek, it means those who are loved by God, really, in the context. And he sort of launches into this instruction, and he's giving the church a negative command. In the Gospel of John, it's really built on the notion of commanding the church to believe. It's a positive thing. Believe in Jesus. And certainly the Christian faith itself is built on the individual's belief. We're always commanded to believe, right? That's the main exhortation. Repent and believe. It's probably the strongest command in the entire faith, to believe. But here, John is calling the church to caution. He's calling them to discernment, to negative action. He tells the church, do not believe every spirit. Now, what does he mean by not believing every spirit? How do you disbelieve a spirit? What does that mean, right? That's a challenging phrase for us. Well, certainly nothing in Scripture tells us that we're supposed to have conversations with the spirit world, that as we're moving around and talking to ghosts or something like, we're supposed to be discerning that. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us to do that. That's not what he's referring to here. It's helpful for us to realize that John's letter moves in circles. It's cyclical. So a lot of these teachings that we find in the later part of the book have already been addressed in the first part of the book. And so this is moving in circles. And he's doing this because he wants to rehash the arguments to make sure that we understand what he's talking about. It's for emphasis and for expansion. He takes an idea and then he runs with it. And he comes back to it over and over. That's what John's doing here. And so we see that this passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is very similar to chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. If you were to read those side by side, and you could see the comparisons right across the board, they're very similar in theme and instruction. Specifically, John makes mention of the fact that in the last days, he says, many antichrists have come. We talked about antichrist a couple of weeks ago, right? But later on, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, that these are the things that are being done in the spirit of Antichrist. He's connecting those two thoughts. We're talking now about the spirit of Antichrist. And so it seems clear that John is not talking about spirit beings, ghosts or phantoms. He's not talking about spirits as we know it in this world. But rather, he's talking about people who are speaking and teaching in the spirit of Antichrist. These are people. But specifically, he's talking about thoughts. He's talking about ideas. He's talking about teaching. He's talking about doctrine. A line of thinking. When someone comes to you with a certain line of thinking, a certain spirit of teaching. I don't want to go too far with this, but the word that's used here for spirit is pneuma. Pneuma in the Greek can mean spirit, but it can also mean wind. It's the same word that's used. Ephesians 4:14, Paul is exhorting the church to spiritual maturity. He tells them that the desire is for them to no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, it's a different Greek word here for wind, but the concept, the imagery is very similar. The imagery's there. These are bursts of false teaching that are blowing against the church like ghosts in a stormy night. These are winds of doctrine that are coming at the church. Same concept. It's this constant assault of heresy that's trying to shake the church off its foundation. And John says, beloved, talking to the church, beloved, do not believe every spirit that comes to you. Do not believe every single one. Just because someone comes to you in the name of Jesus, they are not always coming in the name of Jesus. Don't believe them. We're not to be gullible rubes. We're not to be fools, believing every single thing that comes our way. We're not to be doormats. Just because you have the Jesus card, we're just going to listen. That's not what he's telling us to do. I cannot tell you the number of times I hear a false teacher espousing heresy, like just rank heresy, not a misinterpretation, heresy. And someone always will rise up and stand up and defend them and say, yeah, but he loves Jesus. No, he doesn't. Just because a person says they love Jesus, you have to evaluate. We're going to see why that claim can't be true in a minute. But John says again, do not believe every spirit, but here's the command, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This word is dokimazo in the Greek. It means to put to the test, to examine, to prove. It's actually, this Greek term is a term used by metallurgists, those who shape and mold and sculpt metal. It's used to describe the testing of this metal to, to find out its purity and its value. How strong is this metal? You're supposed to examine and to test. I mean, they take a hammer and they beat that thing, don't they? And they want to make sure that this thing is going to hold. If this is a sword, it better be strong. You don't want to be a soldier going into battle with a sword that's going to break on you halfway through. And so a metallurgist would test, would dokimazo, would test it, inspect it. Are there flaws? Are there weaknesses? Are there impurities? We better make sure. Paul tells the church in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, test everything. Everything. Hold to what is good. The Bereans in Acts 17 examined everything against the scriptures, it says. They were testing. Just like a metallurgist would take a big, huge mallet and would be slamming it down on this piece of metal, testing everything against the scriptures. We are called to do the same thing, to test the spirits, the teaching that we hear, but also the teachers, to see whether they are from God. Why? Why are we supposed to do this? This sounds really rigorous. This sounds a little bit contentious at times. I don't want to test anything. I don't want to have to examine and slam a mallet on some doctrine and have to do that. I don't want to do that. Why do we have to do it? He gives the reason. Look at your Bible. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. I want you to look at one word here. Many. This isn't just an occasional shooting star that kind of goes off the trails. This isn't just a random thing. He says many pseudo-prophetai, pseudo, fake, prophetai, prophet. False prophets, he says. Imposters, charlatans. Jude calls them hidden reefs. You're a ship coming into harbor and you don't see that there's a reef below and it snags you and tears open your boat. Hidden reef. He calls them shepherds who feed themselves. Clouds without water. Fruitless trees. Once dead and uprooted. That's how Jude talks about false teachers. 2 Peter 2:1, he says they bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing themselves to swift destruction. These are people who profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. And Paul says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Pseudo-prophetai, false prophet. Jesus says these are the kinds of false prophets that are going to come on the last day. And He says they're going to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24. So Jesus says they're going to come to the church and try to get the church to follow them. People who have no discernment, they'll get them easy. They're going to go after believers who've been in the church, in the Word, with the Lord for a long time. They're going to try to get them to follow. And once every now and then we see it happen. And it's tragic. A person who was running well for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and they get led away by a false teacher. Jesus said this is going to happen. Some false teachers are just simply deceived. They teach heresy because either they're careless and don't do the work, or they're just ignorant. They don't know any better. Sometimes that happens. But there are false teachers, the Bible says, who willfully, deceptively, and maliciously are trying to deceive the church and lead people astray. And while they're in the process of doing it, make a fast buck. They make a lot of money deceiving the church. Just a couple of names, just to keep in your radar. People like Benny Hinn. People like Creflo Dollar. Todd Bentley and others. These are kinds of men that are bringing destructive heresies into the church and they are wounding people. Todd Bentley literally wounds people. He has healing services where he punches and kicks people. I saw this video. He kicked a cancer patient in the stomach to heal him. And people will say he's a godly man. Pseudo prophetai. Even Paul warns about this in Acts 20. He tells the church in Ephesus, he says, watch out. He calls them fierce wolves. Fierce wolves who will not spare the flock, speaking twisted things. And he says, men who are trying to draw disciples away unto themselves. A pastor, teacher, leader should never draw people unto themselves. Woe to anybody who claims celebrity status who draws people away to themselves. They're always to be drawing people to Christ. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, he says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do we do that? That's the question, isn't it? That's great, Pastor Nate, that you want to have us test everything. Well, how do we do it? I go into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and I see books on the shelf. They look a little bit weird sometimes. I pick it up. I look. How do I know? When I watch TV, I watch late-night cable religious TV, and I'm seeing and hearing things. How do I know? How do we know who is teaching what is true and who is teaching what is false? Well, there are several marks in this passage. We're only going to get to one today. We're going to get to the others next week and possibly the week after, but we'll look at just the first one today. I want you to write this down. Mark number one, and I'm actually going to borrow the wording from Edwards because I think he's got this right. Testing a work of God, a spirit of God, a wind of doctrine. Here's the test. Does it exalt Jesus Christ? The work of God, the spirit that is being done in this, the teaching, this work, this operation, does it exalt Jesus Christ? Look at verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. John MacArthur writes, a true work of the Spirit exalts the true Christ. They will never, the Spirit and the Son will never work out of sync with each other. The Spirit always bears witness to the Son, who bears witness to the Father. Always. There is no division in the Trinity. They're in sync perfectly. And so a work of the Spirit of God will always exalt the true Christ. So ask yourself the question. When you look, when you read, when you watch, when you listen, is this exalting Jesus Christ? The Old Testament scriptures all point to Christ. The Gospels display and magnify Christ, don't they? We spent a couple years in a Gospel working through that. We saw Christ exalted. The epistles showcase the teaching of Christ. Colossians is the exaltation of Christ. Hebrews is the preeminence of Christ. Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and am crucified. And earlier he told the church, Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. He says, for those who don't believe, it's a stumbling block. It's foolishness. He says, but we, believers, we preach Christ. We preach Christ. So many people in churches, they want signs, they want wonders, they want profound and pithy pragmatism, they want advice, but the Bible commands that we preach Christ to exalt Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ. That's our mandate, that's our call. In fact, John says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is from God, when Christ is preached. Now, he seems to be addressing a very specific heresy here. He alludes to it in chapter 1. John is speaking on behalf of himself and the apostles. He's testifying in the first part of 1 John here that they have seen and heard and looked upon and touched the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very real experience for them. And from what we can gather, John is opposing this error of what's called docetism. Docetism is a belief that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that he was a phantom, that when the disciples saw him die and rise, they were only beholding a ghost. It wasn't really him. That was what was on his mind. He was thinking about that issue. And certainly we understand that his command here, his dealing here, it really refers to any error concerning Christ. In John's case, he's talking about this specific error, but any error that pertains to Christ, he says we're supposed to watch out for that. Because any spirit that does not confess Christ is not from God. That's why the church in the first couple centuries fought so vigorously and punished so severely those who were detracting away from Jesus Christ. Because they knew, they were under persecution for the first couple hundred years, they knew that if they got the doctrine of Christ wrong, if they misunderstood who they worshipped and who saved them, if they got him wrong, they would get everything else wrong. All of a sudden, the doctrine of the Bible doesn't matter. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit doesn't matter. The doctrine of the church doesn't matter. If you miss Christ, you miss everything. So they fought vigorously to make sure and to protect and to not believe every single spirit that says, oh, Jesus is this over here. And they would examine the Word of God and they would test everything. So John was dealing with docetism. But even today we find that docetism, this phantom heresy, isn't as prominent. We do find Arianism, the belief that Jesus is not eternal God, that he did not come as an eternal being from heaven. He was just some man who sort of became a deity. We find that heresy now. Even modalism. Modalism is the belief that Jesus was born a man, only a man, sinful man, and somehow became God. That God came down and manifested himself through the person of Jesus, and then when he died, went on to do something else. This modalism. This is heresy. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He's got a popular TV show right now. He's good buddies with Oprah. In fact, there's 25 million adherents to what's called Oneness Pentecostalism. And they deny that Jesus is a distinct person of the Trinity. They believe that he is a manifestation of the Father. And this is Sabellianism. And this man, Sabellius, who invented this heresy, really, was excommunicated in 220 AD. But his teaching lives on. It's a denial of the fullness of Christ. And this is rampant. It's on TV. It's in books. It's on websites. And you might be thinking to yourself, so they don't use the same words we do. So that they have a little bit of a different understanding of the Scriptures, they still love Jesus. We hear that all the time. In fact, if you push too hard, Nate, it's a little bit divisive. How dare we judge other people for their understanding of Jesus? Maybe it's different for them. But here's the thing. False teachings surrounding the person and work of Jesus Christ do not honor him. Anytime you come across a heresy about Jesus, he is never fully glorified. He's always diminished. It always leads to not just diminishing, but even blasphemy, the things that are said about Christ. I just want to quote you a couple, and there's so many. I'm just kind of pulling out of the air here, but there's so many. It's prevalent. Popular preacher Creflo Dollar says this, "If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? Jesus," he's making a statement, "Jesus came as a man. That's why it was legal to anoint him. God doesn't need anointing. He is anointing. Jesus came as a man, and at age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us and give to us an example of what a man can do with an anointing." So he's saying that Jesus is not fully God, he's merely an example for us. And later on, he has very terrible things to say about Christ. He actually says at one point, Jesus didn't show up perfect, he grew into perfection. Well, that doesn't help me a lot if I'm looking for a sinless Savior to save me. I can't be saved by another sinner. I can't die for you. You can't die for me. If Jesus was just another sinner who kind of got righteous, that doesn't help me, doesn't save me, doesn't do anything. It denies the fullness of God. This is very serious business. This is not Christianity. And there's countless examples of those who diminish and blaspheme Christ. They do not confess Christ as Savior and Lord God. Look at verse 3. He says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And then he says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So he says, any spirit that diminishes Christ, that lowers him to the status of a created being, which is what Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism does, lower Jesus down to a created being, a child of God, a brother of Satan somehow, lowering Jesus down. Any spirit that impugns his divine character, Arianism, modalism, any spirit that does not confess Christ, he says, is the spirit of Antichrist. It's not just unchristian, it's actually anti-Christian. John says it's satanic. So how do you test and see if a teaching, if a work, if a ministry is of the Lord? Here it is, believers. If you forget nothing else today, remember this. How do they speak about Jesus Christ? What kind of words do they use? How do they talk about him? When you listen to someone preach, do you walk away saying, "I know and love Jesus a little bit more now because of their teaching"? Or do you walk away saying, "That doesn't sound right. Boy, Jesus kind of feels a little bit lower now"? I heard one false teacher talk about him as he was dying on the cross. It talked about his spirit being a wriggling worm who just kind of bore sin and just kind of emaciated his spirit. And it's like, that's not honoring Christ. How do they speak about Jesus Christ? Do they exalt him? Do they magnify him? Do they honor him? Do they glorify him? What do they say about Jesus? Let me tell you, friends, this is the most earth-shattering question ever asked. Jesus asked it. He was talking to his disciples, and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And he got a whole litany of answers. Some people think you're this, some people think you're this prophet, some people think that you're this. So that's interesting. And he said, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "That's right." That's the most important question. Jesus is the Word, the second person of the Trinity. The Bible says that he's co-equal with God. He shares the same substance. He is eternal. He is preeminent. He is perfect. He's transcendent. He exists in harmonious unity with the Father and with the Spirit. He came to earth in the person of Jesus, born of a virgin, Mary, the fullness of God in human form, yet without sin, living in the likeness of sinful flesh, but yet in perfect obedience, active obedience to the law of God, accomplishing the only righteous life because he is righteousness incarnate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was falsely accused. He was slandered. He was scourged and beaten. He was crucified on Calvary. He died on a cross to pay the full penalty of sin. He was buried in the ground. He rose to life on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And he is the great I Am. The only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who we preach. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ in His fullness, in His glory, in His splendor, in His wonder. We awe and marvel at Him because He is the one who has saved us from our wretched condition. And not only has He saved us, but He's transferred us into His kingdom, and now we are full inheritors with Him of the kingdom of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test to see whether they are from God. We have to do this, church. These are not fun things to sort of wade through, but they are essential for us. Because when we do this, when we strip away everything that is false and we see what's true, we worship, don't we? I want to close by looking at the words of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. This is the end of Jesus' masterful Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus here issues a very sobering warning. Again, He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers who are listening to Him. He's saying this the same way John is saying it. In fact, John is speaking like his master. But Jesus says here, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Just because someone comes to you and says, "I love Jesus," it doesn't necessarily mean that they do. They might. But we have to test, especially if they're a teacher. Any pastor, even me, it's your responsibility as a church to examine my life and doctrine. If I come to you with anything other than what's written in this book, clearly and accurately exposited, check on that. Test everything. Don't believe me just because I say I'm from God. Test everything. Examine everything. And Paul says in Romans 16, 17, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles that are contrary to doctrine that you've been taught." He says, avoid them. Watch out. Because you don't want to be led astray. It's important that we worship the true Christ. Because when you worship Christ as He is, as He's revealed, your heart is set aflame. Your affections for Him grow. The Spirit who is bearing witness with your spirit says, "Yes, that's the Lord." And you can rejoice, and you become sanctified, and you love others. You worship rightly, makes all the difference in your Christian faith. You want a stronger faith? Behold the true Christ. It doesn't mean we go on heresy hunts. It doesn't mean we slander and demean people. But it does mean we watch out carefully and test diligently to discern what is from God and what is not. Because if God decides to move, if He decides to do something in this barren lovely wasteland of ours in New England, if he does something, we need to be able to be astute enough to examine and say, this is from God, or no, this is just emotionalism. This is religiosity. This is just experience. Or is this truly a work of God? Mark number one, does the work exalt Christ? Examine everything. Let's pray. Father God, we want everything that we do and say to be honoring and glorifying your name. We want to worship you rightly. We want to manifest a heart that loves and a heart that is gentle and a heart that is humble. But Lord, we also know that you have called us to be vigilant and to examine and to test everything. And Lord, I pray even now, just especially here with us, just our group here, I pray, Father, that you would help us to not have a critical spirit, not to be people who just become jaded and bitter and critical, but those who are diligent and upright and above reproach and knowledgeable and who learn and understand your word and can rightly divide and discern. Help us to be godly as we approach error. Help us to do what is necessary, but to do it in the right way. Because after all, woe to us if in the process of weeding out heresy, we make a mockery of your name, and we defame you, and we bring a reproach to the church. Help us, Lord. Because in the end, we want to make sure everything on our part to exalt Christ. And if we can do that, Lord God, we are blessed people. I pray that you would help us even now to examine our hearts, to examine our motives. Give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to do all things to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.